This is our 10th study in the book of Acts, and today we come to Acts chapter 12, verse 1. And Father, we ask that our hearts are good ground, that we would hear your word and understand your word, and that your word would bear fruit in our lives 100-fold. May we be like trees planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, that our leaves would not wither, and whatsoever we do would prosper. In Jesus' name, amen. We come today to Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. This Herod the king was the grandson of the Herod who killed all the little baby boys when Christ was born. This Herod was a power-hungry madman, just like his grandfather. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was the first apostle to be killed for his faith. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And so Herod saw that killing James made him popular with the Jews, and he wants to please the Jews even more. So he arrests Peter, and he will kill him, he thinks. But he cannot do it for at least 7 days, because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which took 7 days, and it was considered improper to execute someone during a religious feast. So he has to be patient. Meanwhile, verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. 4 squads of soldiers were guarding Peter. Peter was important. He was the leader of the early church. And Herod figures that other Christians will try to rescue him for sure. And I would thank Herod personally, if I could, for guarding Peter so carefully. I think it's great. It's going to make the upcoming miracle much more impressive. 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church did not have the manpower to overcome the Roman guards. However, they did have prayer power, which is bigger than manpower, especially when it is earnest prayer like theirs. 6. The very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. I guess Peter did not have a problem with insomnia. He didn't have any trouble falling asleep. I mean, he fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus was praying the night that he was betrayed. And here he is sleeping, even while he is chained to 2 guards. And he is sleeping on the very eve of his execution. He trusted God. You have to trust God like that. You don't sleep in a situation like this. See? Trusting God and His Word is the answer to fear and worry and sleepless nights. 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And this was actually a triple miracle. First, the angel appears. Then Peter's chains fell off. And the third miracle is that the guard slept through it all. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." The angel says, "Peter, put on your shoes and put on your coat." And I think he had to tell Peter to do those things, because Peter was probably in a daze, not knowing if this was a dream or if this was reality. You know, when an angel appears and lights up the room where you are sleeping, and you suddenly wake up, you don't think about your coat and shoes. 9. And he went out and followed him. Peter followed the angels, and he did not know that what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Peter didn't know what was going on. But evidently he was thinking, this must be a dream. And of course, that can happen when God does something remarkable. Whenever the eternal God touches finite man, it's too much for man to handle. I know my mind sometimes just goes blank. Even when there's an answer to prayer, that's clearly an answer to prayer. I know that something real happened, and I know that God really did something, but it just doesn't quite register in my puny little mind. It says, when they passed the first and second guard, he came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through onto the street, and immediately the angel left him. They walked through the other cell blocks, and no one woke up. And when they got to the iron gate that led to the street, it opened all by itself. The power of a good angel is a remarkable thing. And the good news is, that power, that angelic power, is often used to help us Christians. That's what the Bible teaches. But who knows what they're doing right now behind the scenes to help us. 11. And Peter came to himself and said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And remember this, that behind the show of this divine and angelic power was fervent prayer. Prayer is more powerful than a wicked, powerful ruler like Herod. And prayer is bigger, and prayer wields more influence than a godless population. All things are possible when God's people pray. The impossible happened here. Peter, who was all set for execution, was released by the power of an angel because God's people were praying for it to happen. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So here's a prayer group praying for Peter. It mentions Mark, and Mark was a young man, a cousin to Barnabas, actually. And he will later travel with Peter, and later he will write the Gospel of Mark, and receiving his information from Peter for that Gospel. And it says in verse 13, and when Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, you are mad. But she insisted that it was so. They said, it is his angel. These people who were praying for the release of Peter said to Rhoda, you are mad if you think Peter is standing by our gate. We're praying for him. Cannot be Peter. He's in prison. Maybe he's dead by now. Don't you know we're praying for him? See, it was easier for these Christians to believe that Peter had been executed and that it was his spirit who appeared to Rhoda. It was easier for them to believe that than to believe that God had answered their prayers and rescued him. So much for the false doctrine that you must have strong faith before God will answer prayer. I'm telling you, the people who believe and teach that health and wealth gospel, the only reason that they get away with it is because they use selective scriptures. They do not teach the whole Word of God. They use selective scriptures, and they take those scriptures and they twist them and they pull them out of context to make them mean what they want them to mean. And you have some people who are in the flesh, who are greedy, who latch onto that stuff. And that is why they are so popular. And it is a scourge in the Christian world, because it is a false teaching. And it's so clearly unbiblical in so many different places. 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. The Christians just could not believe that God had answered their prayers in such a dramatic way. And that's why Peter was still standing outside the door trying to get in. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell this to James and to the brethren." Then he departed and went to another place. And this is the last that we see of Peter in the book of Acts. He leaves Jerusalem, and eventually we know he became the leader of the church in Rome. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, took charge of the church that was there. In verse 18 it says, "Now when they came, there was no small stir among the soldiers over what had become of Peter." Well, when they woke up in the morning, they were shocked, because no one heard anything, and nobody woke up in the middle of the night. So when the two guards who had been chained to Peter finally woke up, I imagine they turned over to look at Peter, but instead they were looking at each other, because Peter was not there and his chains were laying on the floor. And when Herod sought for him and could not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Instead of seeing the clear hand of God in the disappearance of Peter, Herod blames the soldiers who were guarding him. And because a soldier who let their prisoner go free or escape was put to death, he kills all these guards. 19, last part of it. Then he went down from Judea. Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he remained there. Now the scene shifts a little bit, and we shift gears for a few minutes. It says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him in a body, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food." Now, the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon depended on Herod for food exports. That's why now that he is angry at them for some reason, they're going to try to flatter him, try to get on the good side of Herod. 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and made an oration to them. That pompous, no good murderer sits on the throne. That pompous, no good murdering sinner sitting on the throne. He really thinks he is something special. And the people of Tyre are going to feed his big ego. Notice, he gives a speech on his throne. In 22, the people shouted, "The voice of God and not of a man." And they would say anything to get their food imports from Herod again. And immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him. Smote Herod. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. What a horrible end to this horrible sinner. God will not share his glory with anyone. And he will not put up with sin forever. And to prove that, Herod dies a terrible death. Painful. Herod serves as a warning to anyone who would try to steal God's glory, or who would sin without repenting, or would steal the attention that belongs to God. 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. In contrast to that, the word of God kept growing. Herod the Christian killer is dead. Meanwhile, the Church of Jesus Christ goes on. Herod is just one of many who thought they could destroy the church, but God always shows that he is the boss. All those evil people are either dead or will die, but the church marches on. 25, and Barnabas and Saul, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, we remember earlier, Paul and Barnabas left the church up in Antioch, and where they had been teaching for a year, and they took a gift to the church in Jerusalem. So while all these things were taking place with Herod up in Tyre and Sidon, Paul and Barnabas had made their way to Jerusalem with the gift for that persecuted and needy church. And when they finished delivering it, they, along with John Mark, returned to the church up in Antioch. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, the church at Antioch, in that church there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This Antioch church was a blessed church, spiritually speaking. Right here, there are five prominent prophets and teachers in the Antioch church, so they had plenty of the Word of God, no doubt about that. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." God is calling Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul, to go on a missionary journey, one of three missionary journeys, possibly four, that the Apostle Paul went on. And it does not say exactly how God made his will known. And that is probably a good thing. Because if God would have revealed the method that he used to make Paul and Barnabas and the church up there understand what his will was, Christians would probably expect the exact same type of leading and the exact same type of way every time. And it doesn't always come packaged the same way. One thing is sure, though. God's people who are close to him will discern his leading. 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so by laying their hands on Paul and Barnabas, the church is saying, we are with you 100% of the way. We're going to back you with our prayers, our support, whatever. 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia was a port city used by the city of Antioch, and Cyprus, which is where they sailed to, is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus, and this is their first stop on this missionary journey. 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So Salamis was the largest city on the island of Cyprus. Paul's spiritual game plan was simple. Preach to the Jews in the synagogues. In other words, give the Jews the first shot at receiving Christ. And that's the way Jesus wanted them to do it in the early church. Always give the Jews the first shot, because they were God's chosen people. 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, they crossed the island of Cyprus. And Paphos is a city they arrived in. It was 90 miles west of the first city, Salamis. And they are now in the capital city of Cyprus. And they run into a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was actually a sorcerer. Verse 7. This Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus was the governor of this Roman province. Bar-Jesus was the governor's personal sorcerer. He called himself a prophet. He was a sorcerer. And by the way, sorcery is of the devil. Sorcery is an abomination according to the word of God. It is forbidden by God. 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, that's another name for Bar-Jesus, Elymas, withstood them, withstood Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the truth. He didn't want He didn't want the governor to get the word of God. Satan never does. Satan had a grip on this governor, and he influenced him through this sorcerer, and he did not want to lose that influence. As a result, he tried to keep the governor from hearing God's word. Satan is afraid of God's word because he knows that the word of God is able to deliver people from sin and from his influence. 9. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, stop there for a second. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And when a Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be timid when it comes to Christ or anything else in the Word of God. And Paul was not. And he looked this Satanist right in the eye. And notice what he said. You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop mocking or making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? When wickedness and false teaching is encountered, it must be exposed and it must be condemned in a straightforward manner. No beating around the bush. If a preacher shrinks back, he is not doing his job. Paul said, you are a child of the devil, and you are perverting the right ways of God. 11. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And once again, Jesus shows his superiority over Satan. He shows Satan who's the boss. And Paul put an immediate stop to this man's evil influence. Evil influences, false teachings, must be dealt with in a straightforward way, because if they are not, they're going to cause more trouble. 13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And later we will see that Paul was really upset with John Mark for leaving him. But John Mark was young, probably could not take the pressure, so he returned home. But he's going to make a comeback. 14. But they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. You've heard of the book of Galatians in the New Testament, probably. Paul has just entered the province of Galatia right here for the first time on this missionary journey. He's about to start the churches, which he later wrote to in the book of Galatians. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, brother, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. It was the job of the synagogue ruler to emcee the synagogue service. They did not teach themselves, the synagogue rulers, but they would invite people from the congregation to teach, and the synagogue therefore provided a great opportunity for Paul to preach Christ to the Jews in whatever towns he went to. The synagogue actually was like the TV station, the cable TV station, the internet, the radio of the day. Paul used the open doors that God provided while they were open. And if he was alive today, he'd be using cable television, radio, and anything else, the internet, anything else he could. He would. 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands said, men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. And so this congregation was a mixed bag. There were Jews and some Gentiles who feared God. Gentiles were not Jews. They went to services, but they did not adhere to the laws and the traditions of the Jews. But they did fear God. They respected the Lord. And so this is who Paul is preaching to in the synagogue. In 17 it says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. with uplifted arm, he led them out. You know, the Jews did not like being slaves in Egypt at all. But when they looked back at those years, they realized that God used it all as a stage to display his power so that people would know that he is the real God. That's how he got them out of there. And for about 40 years, he bore with them in the wilderness. God endured the rebellion of the Israelites for 40 years, just like a loving parent stays with their child when they don't do the right thing. There are consequences to rebellion, but God does not abandon his people. He endures our conduct, just as he endured Israel's conduct. He stays with us, helps us to learn from our mistakes if we will only do that. 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. In the years of slavery in Egypt, in the years of desert wandering, and the time it took to distribute the promised land amounted to about 450 years total. So it was a long, hard struggle because of their continual rebellion, but God, the Good Shepherd, brought them to their land and at last gave them rest. And after that, verse 20 says, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And up until the time of this Saul, God had been Israel's only king. He ruled Israel through his agents, men like Moses and Joshua and judges and the prophets. That is how God the king ruled his nation. But when Israel asked for a king, like all the other nations, they were rejecting God, their king. See, they wanted all the pomp and the ceremony that goes with the human king. They substituted God for a human king. They substituted pomp for substance. And we're going to pick up our study right here next time. Until then, Mike Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.